Today on Know the Truth with Philip DeCourcy.
Paul says, does God give grace so that sin can abound? No. God doesn't want us being slaves to sin. When we come to Christ, we turn from our sin in repentance and we go on repenting our whole Christian life. You cannot continue in blatant sin and deliberate sin and call yourself a Christian. You just can't do that.
Whether we feel like it or not, some things in life just have to get done. We'll always have responsibilities and commitments to fulfill, but when it comes to building a relationship with God, our action should come from a heart of love rather than obligation. Today on Know the Truth, Philip DeCourcy continues our study in Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at what Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in a message called, Lost That Love and Feeling. If you missed part 1, you can replay it online at ktt.org. Now, here's Pastor Phil.
We're in an ongoing series of studies in the seven churches to the in Asia Minor, and we find them in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We're told that a young painter once brought a painting of the Lord Jesus to the 17th century French artist, Gustave Doré, seeking his approval as a considered master of art. Doré was slow to comment. He could tell that the artist was obviously skilled, but as his expert eye ran down the picture of the Lord Jesus, he noted a fatal flaw, and the master painter turned to the young artist and he gave this verdict, quote, you don't love him or you would have painted him better. A thing is always flawed. If love does not stand over it, if love does not stand behind it, love is the elixir of life. As we come into the context of these seven letters and we've begun to look at the first of the seven, we find that the church at Ephesus was coming under the expert eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the case of this church at Ephesus, Christ finds a fatal flaw. Like the young man in our story, this church had failed at the most critical point of all. They had failed to love Christ. In all that they did, Christ says this in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Hence the sermon title, Lost That Loving Feeling. They were doing all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. They had forgotten why they were doing what they were doing. There was an enormous amount of activity, but there was no real heart. Duty filled their lives, and what they did precisely, but they took no real delight in what they were doing. Their Christianity was, in large measure, a matter of habit. They were too busy for the Lord. They were busily falling out of love with Jesus Christ and doing things in his name. How challenging and paradoxical is that? Here's a church more in love with Christianity than Christ. They were serving without seeking him. They were laboring without loving him. They were offering to Christ what John Piper calls in his book, Desiring God, the contradiction of dutiful roses. And in the book, he draws this illustration of, imagine my wedding anniversary, he says, and I go to the door one night with 12 red roses and I give them to Nicole and I kiss her on the cheek. And she says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. And he looks her straight in the eye and says, don't worry about it, it's my duty. He says, duty is a noble thing. But if he can't give his wife roses just spontaneously for who she is, he belittles her in the gift. And he calls it the contradiction of dutiful roses. Oh, the church at Ephesus was doing its duty, but they were handing Christ a bouquet of which was contradictory in terms of the roses that they were handing him. Christ is not honored by mere acts of duty. There needed to be a spontaneous and sincere love for Christ in all that they did. That needed to be the wellspring of all of their actions. He's not honored by anything less. And that's why I want to come back with you and take a look at this passage and learn from this church nestled in this city. We saw the significance of the city. We saw the strategic nature of the church. And we started to work our way down this letter under five headings. We started to look at Christ's comprehension. We started to look at Christ's commendation. And we're going to move on to a third point, Christ's condemnation. In Christ's comprehension, we noticed that the Lord Jesus Christ walks amidst the churches of Asia. He knows everything about them, and that we reminded ourselves that we need to live coram Deo. We need to live before the face of God. We need to live conscious of the fact that God's thinking about all that we're thinking about. And that's rather challenging. Sometimes sin is strengthened by the illusion of secrecy. And Jesus reminds us in these letters, I know all about you. I know everything about you. We saw Christ's comprehension. Then we started to look at Christ's commendation. Jesus is swimming in knowledge of this church's life and labor. And it spills, first of all, over into commendation. He praises them before he criticizes them. And that's a thought worth considering just for a moment. Whether you're a biblical counselor or a parent or a pastor, at some point you're going to have to sit down and confront someone, challenge someone, even criticize someone. But I want you to see how the Lord Jesus does it. Do you notice his commendation? If I could put it like this, he pats them on the back before he slaps them in the face. He commends them before he condemns them. And I think that's important. If you're going to challenge someone, if you're going to confront someone, don't begin by cutting them off at their knees, leaving them nowhere to go, causing them to react in self-defense. The Lord Jesus Christ left this church with some modicum of pride, some sense that, you know what, they were pleasing the Lord to some degree. And I think that's a very important point. He was tactful in his approach. He didn't bully them. He loved them back to a better place. Christian counseling mustn't be some kind of demolition derby where it's your job to pummel the other person into submission. The Lord does not begin by focusing on their weaknesses. He focuses on their strengths. If you see something in your child's life or your husband or your wife or someone in your workplace and you believe it's got to such a critical mass, you have to say something. And you know what? There is a place for doing that. Why don't you begin with their strengths and then move towards their weaknesses? I think you'll stand a better chance of them receiving your rebuke. I think someone put it like this. I like this. The best rule of thumb is to remember, if you can't be big, don't be little. Think about that. You'll get it later. And so we see Christ's commendation, and we noticed a number of things about the commendation. We covered two things. We saw their dynamism, and we saw their durability. Christ commends them for their works and their labor, and then he commends them for their patience and their perseverance. He recognizes their work, and he recognizes their labor, and thirdly, he recognizes their orthodoxy. He not only commends them for their dynamism, and not only commends them for their durability, he commends them for their discernment. Here's another thing Jesus likes about this church, because you'll see in verse 6, straight after actually getting to the issue, he comes back, but this you have. You've got this in your favor, although you've left your first love in him, and that's big. You've got this in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. If you back up into verse 3, you'll read that they could not bear those who were evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and not, and have found them liars. Here's a church with some theological moxie. They tested people on the basis of their doctrine. When did we stop doing that? They tested people on the basis of their doctrine. They hated certain perspectives and practices, both moral and doctrinal. Their doctrine was black and white. Their morality was cut and dry. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus actually commends them for that. Funny, isn't it? In a day when the mantra among evangelicals is, doctrine divides. But you know what? Here's a church grounded in the truth. Here's a church set for the defense of the gospel. Here's a church that had heeded Paul's warning 30 years earlier in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, where he warns them not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. To set their sails and to anchor their ship on truth. He left them, remember, earlier than that in Acts 20, and he warned them again after my departure, what? Savage wolves will come in. There are people today who would love to savage this church theologically, destroy this church and its doctrine. And you and I have got to be on guard like the church at Ephesus. Two things are mentioned in a church where doctrine was not a dirty word. One, they had smoked out some itinerant preachers who tried to pass themselves off as apostles. That was going on in those days. In fact, Paul talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, in chapter 11, in verse 13. We read this concerning those Paul is addressing and the context in which they're in. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan likes to slip into church as a liberal minister. Satan likes to slip into church as a false teacher, undermining the gospel and the deity of Christ and his virgin birth and the substitutionary nature of his atoning death. Satan wants us to believe that the resurrection is a trick with a bag of bones. That's Satan's work. And this church had their antenna up. They smoked out some false apostles. And secondly, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're going to leave the Nicolaitans alone. They come up a lot more in the church at Pergamos. I'm kind of going to leave them till then. But I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus hates certain things. Woo! That doesn't sound too politically correct. Jesus hates certain things. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, verse 6, which I also hate. I don't want this feminized, girly Jesus that's presented on television. I want the biblical Christ. Christ had moxie. He had convictions about truth because he was the embodiment of truth. And there are some things he hates and dislikes because of what they do to people. Bad doctrine hurts. Bad doctrine damns people to hell because they end up believing in a false Christ and a false sense of assurance. We need to grasp this church's discernment and be challenged by it. The Nicolaitans were probably a group who perverted the gospel and distorted grace. From what we can tell, they were a group of people who basically taught a doctrine that said, you know what, even after you've come to Christ, because of God's extravagant grace, you have a license to sin. Paul says, does God give grace so that sin can abound? No. Christ came to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from its power, its domination in our lives. God doesn't want us being slaves to sin. When we come to Christ, we turn from our sin in repentance and we go on repenting our whole Christian life. But here's a false doctrine that turns grace into disgrace. Grace is not an excuse to sin. They taught a form of easy believism that really saw no change and no repentance and no righteousness forming in the heart and in the life. And I want to say something to your good. You cannot continue in blatant sin and deliberate sin and call yourself a Christian. You just can't do that. This is what the Nicolaitans taught. Christ hates it because it damns people. Titus 2 verse 12 tells us the grace of God teaches us to deny sin and ungodliness. Just finished a book recently by Steve Brown called Approaching God. He's a pastor in Florida, Key Life Ministries. And in it he tells that often when they have a Key Life conference, they bring along Buddy Green, musician, to play. And he has a little bit of a tradition or a custom. He'll have the congregation stand and he'll tell them, you know, turn to the person on your right and tell them that God loves them just the way they are. So everybody turns and tell you, hey, God loves you just the way you are. And then he says, look, before you sit down, turn to everybody on your right and tell them that God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. How true that is. It's true. God loves us the way we are. We can come to Christ no matter how vile and dirty and sinful. He'll love us just the way we are. He died for us while we were yet sinners. But he won't leave you the way you are. He'll change you. And that's not what the Nicolaitans taught. And Jesus commends this church for standing up against an antinomianism and a libertinism. Here's a church that was not frightened to draw some lines and count some people in and count some people out. It's almost foreign to evangelicalism today. It's all about attracting the crowd. It's not about drawing the lines, delineating doctrine and what is the true gospel and what it does in a person's life. This was a church not willing to risk the truth. This was a church that knew that bad theology hurts people. We see in this that love has limits. Christ's beef with them over their lack of love doesn't extend to their preciseness in doctrine. It's not like Jesus said, you know what, guys, you've left your first love. And you know, I can see that because you're judgmental when it comes to doctrine. Quite the opposite. After saying you've left your first love, he goes on to say, but you know, I want to come back to something. I also commend you for the fact that you draw some lines when it comes to doctrine. How antithetical that is to where evangelicalism is traveling today. Biblical love is not mushy and it's not indiscriminate. There are certain things that we ought to abhor and cannot bear. It says here, you cannot bear those who are evil. Sam Storms in his book on the seven churches said, unsanctified mercy has no place in the church. It's quite a statement. And there is a place to question. There's a place to test. We read here that they tested those who said they were apostles, but were not. They weren't gullible. They didn't throw their hands around everyone and everything. They were heresy hunters in the best sense of the word. When I was in Toledo, I set up a lunch with one of the local pastors. Quite a large church wanted to meet him and just let him know who I was. I'd come to Emmanuel Baptist and wanted to, you know, partner or join arms and whatever we could do together. And so we were sitting over lunch and we started talking. And before long, he learned my master's connection and my personal friendship with John MacArthur. And without skipping a beat over lunch, he just said to me, you know what, MacArthur's a bit of a fighter, isn't he? And I could tell by his tone, he wasn't paying John any compliments. And I turned to him and I said, sir, don't you think some things are worth fighting for? I think he nearly choked, but is that not a good answer to a loaded question? Of course we shouldn't go around picking fights with everybody over anything, but some things are worth fighting for. There are evil men. There are imposters. There is false doctrine. And we need to fight for the truth. Do you see the commendation? Christ acknowledges so many good things about this church. But let's move on quickly to the condemnation. The condemnation. On the surface, this church was a five-star church, right? They were diligent in service. They were patient in suffering. They were orthodox in doctrine. But the gavel is about to fall. Christ is about to pronounce an indictment on this church. Verse 4, nevertheless, having said all of that, okay, that was the pat on the back. Here's the slap in the face. Nevertheless, I have this against you. By golly, you don't want to have Christ against you, do you? Because your arms are too short to box with Christ. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. They no longer loved Christ as they did at first. As one old writer put it, I think his name was John Brown, of a beautiful old book by John Brown on the seven churches of Revelation, or the gift from David Connolly's father's library. And I was flicking through it the other day and came across this statement. As one old writer put it, they knew how to hate, but they didn't know how to love. We never want to get to that place. They were without the one thing that really counted. They were missing the one in front of the zero. Because you see, if love doesn't stand over all that we do and stand behind all that we do, anything we do loses value. It's just a bunch of contradictory roses. Love must be the reason we do what we do, and nothing substitutes for love. Isn't it interesting? As much as he commands them, he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you. And it's so serious that if it doesn't get rectified, he says, I'll pull the plug on this church. I'll take away your lampstand. Nothing substitutes for love. Neither service, patience, or orthodoxy. Service is no substitute for love. It's not enough to work for Christ. You got to love Christ in your work. Oh, Jesus says to this church, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You ever watch the evening news and find yourself completely shocked at what you see? I know I do. We live in a world where it seems falsehood is king and truth is described as something relative, even non-existent. The search for it, futile. But the Bible says that truth has always existed and that truth took on human flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and it therefore can be known. We can indeed know the truth because truth is a person named Jesus. Jesus tells us that in John 14:6. The sad reality of our fallen and dying world is due to a lack of knowing truth, a lack of knowing the Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why Know the Truth exists. It's our mission, our joy, our passion to share the gospel with a world in desperate need of truth, through clear, compelling, convictional Bible teaching. Because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.
Excellent. Thank you, Philip. And as he just said, sharing the truth of God's Word is our mission here at Know the Truth. But without generous, like-minded believers like you, this ministry would not be possible. So, would you consider giving monthly as a truth ambassador? Or giving a generous one-time gift of any amount. Call us at 888-644-8811 or give your gift online at ktt.org. As our way of saying thanks, we'll send you Authentic Influencer, The Barnabas Way of Shaping Lives for Jesus, a book by Jonathan Murphy. Barnabas was someone who lived in a world similar to ours, one contrary to the gospel. But still, he influenced the world for Jesus Christ in practical and doable ways. And this book presents practical tips on how to shape lives for Jesus, starting with those around you. You can request your copy today with a gift of any amount. Call 888-644-8811 or visit ktt.org. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Join us again tomorrow as Philip continues this message. That's Wednesday on Know the Truth. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Know the Truth Incorporated, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."